As we're going through the Gospel of John, we're still actually, you know, we're in the first part of things. John's got a different way of presenting all the things that Jesus did and who he was. John comes right out from the very beginning and says that Jesus is God. And from that point on, we see Jesus meeting up with some of his disciples. And we know that John is set up in a lot of sevens, and there are seven signs that Jesus did, that John records specifically, seven signs that show who Jesus is. But you know, that thing about signs, I want you to know, is that these are like miracles. Not like miracles, they were miracles. These weren't just like, I don't know, it's interesting that they're called signs, but it does make sense in that a sign tells you where you are. If you're on the road traveling somewhere and you look for the signs to make sure you're going the right direction. And that's what Jesus did. He kept showing these signs to say, see, this is the right direction. And these signs came out in the form of miracles. And so, and these signs, the seven were recorded. I want you to know that there were not only seven miracles that Jesus performed, but as it says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so, the first sign, the first miracle recorded by Jesus is the weirdest thing in the whole Bible that he did. And I always, you know, you read through this and you go, okay, I don't really get it. Now, just to blow the whole story for you, we're only going to go 11 verses today, but just to blow the whole story for you, Jesus changes the water into wine. That's what happens. That's the first sign. Now, I want you to know that every drunk I've ever met knows this passage. This is his license. So many people, so many drunks use this as their license to be drunk. This was never meant as such. We're going to see what is meant by this. And so, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, for sending your only Son to die for us, to pay the price for our sins. And we thank you that you've given us your written word also, Lord. And I pray that as we look at this, that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that we would understand what is really meant here. I pray that I would be clear. And so, Lord, pray you'd open up our hearts and do a great work here as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Interesting, this third day thing. It's got to have some significance. There's a chance that it means nothing. Okay? I want you to know that. There's a chance that the third day means nothing at all. I do find it interesting, though, that just, you know, the next time we see the third day, it's the third day he rose. Another look at this third day thing is that if you look at all the days that went by already, as John is just giving you a chronology here, he's going, this happened, then this, then this, then this, and then now he says the third day. Well, if you look through chapter 1, you'll notice that if you count up the days and the nexts and things like that, it comes up to 4. And that in normal Jewish thinking, according to the smart people that I've been reading, that when it says the third day, what is meant is the third day after the last one they just mentioned, because 4 had already gone by. And so this was actually the 7th day from the time that John the Baptist had met up with the Pharisees. Now, the seventh day also means something, doesn't it? Seven is the number of perfection, so, or completion. But just some thoughts on that and, you know, what it could possibly mean, if it does, all right? Certainly, there are things that are written in the Bible just because they're leading us to another point. And a lot of times we can, you know, take a word and make more out of it than God ever intended. You know, you look at the, what does the mean? Deep spiritual meaning, because I saw the in the other verse too, you know. And so, yeah, let's not knock ourselves out trying to find deeper meaning. Now, I think it's great, and it's a beautiful irony that Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding. The reason I think it's great is because this is a picture that God has been giving his people throughout all the ages. A wedding, a marriage, a groom and a bride. Jesus is our bridegroom, and we are the bride. And I know you macho men can't hang with that very well, but that's just the truth. We are the bride of Christ, all of his people. And we are going to consummate the marriage on the day that we are face to face with him in glory. And we will understand how all of this works, how all of this is. But if you notice any wedding and you see the groom and the bride is all dolled up and all the attention is on the bride, but I want you to know something really cool about weddings is that the groom's attention is completely on the bride. So much so that the groom has no thought of anybody or anything else. And especially when she comes walking down that aisle dressed like a chandelier and she's just looking just so beautiful. And such is the case with us and Jesus Christ. Jesus being the groom, his entire attention is on us. His entire focus is on his bride, his people. He loves us so much. And he is the one who adorns us in glory. And so, as we will be with him, heaven actually begins with a wedding feast. A great supper. So it just makes sense that Jesus would do his first miracle at a wedding. He loves weddings. He loves marriages. Because it paints a picture of the eternal. Now, weddings in that day were not like our weddings. I thought I had the corner on wedding celebrations because I grew up Mexican Catholic. And everybody on my mother's side who got married, which was every 2 weeks because there's a lot of them, it was the greatest party you ever saw in your life. You know, it went on and on and on. But the Jews did it much better than any Mexican Catholic could ever do. Their wedding parties would last up to 7 days. 7 days. Catch a nap, get up again, and eat some more. And you're there in the groom's house for all that time. I'm thinking to myself, you know what? We just got married, and you want to stay with us another day? You know, the groom and the bride cannot be alone until the guests go away. But the party was so big, and the reason I believe that the party was so big is because of the view God has on marriage. Marriage is the greatest celebration. Glorious picture of that love between Jesus and his church. And so, in this wedding, Cana of Galilee, depending on your reference, it's anywhere from 6 to 9 miles, Anyway, 6 to 9 miles from Nazareth, all right, in Galilee. Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee, Jesus being raised in Nazareth. But this was a small, seemingly insignificant town. And it's strange that Jesus would perform his first miracle in such a small place. You and I wouldn't do it that way if we were Jesus, especially if we wanted to save the world. It's almost like he's doing this undercover. And as we get going in this, we'll see what I mean by that. And in this first verse, we also meet the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus. Something very interesting about the Gospel of John. She is never addressed by her name. She is always the mother of Jesus. When Jesus addresses her, he calls her woman. But he never addresses her as even his mother or of course, by her first name. And we'll get to that. Verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding. There's a thought as we read through this that Mary was related to whomever was being married there. And Jesus and his disciples definitely knew the person also. And so this was, you know, they were invited to this wedding. Now, I want you to know that the Mormons claim that this was Jesus' wedding and that Jesus was marrying three women at one time. True. It's a hard one to grasp. Now, some people would say, well, that's horrible, that's blasphemous, and I believe that you're right when you say that, but I think we say that more because it just doesn't feel right or seem right that Jesus would be married. But understand something. The reason we know that he was not married is that really, well, it never says that he got married, but also look at verse 2 again. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. I didn't need to get an invitation to my own wedding. Nobody sent me an invitation. I was there. I was the guy. Nobody sends an invitation to the groom. He was invited to this wedding. Now, the reason that they believe, by the way, that Jesus was married, and not only married, but married to several women, is because that's what Mormons had practiced for so long until they got in trouble with the law. And then suddenly they got a word from God saying that nope, okay, we don't do that anymore. And that their prophecies and their laws keep changing. It's great to have the Bible before us, just the Bible, because it doesn't change. It says in the Bible that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a solid rock, a solid foundation that doesn't move. He is immovable. God's word is a solid foundation. It doesn't move according to our whims, according to what's going to work, according to what we would rather do than what the Bible merely simply teaches. And so, anyway, this was not Jesus' wedding. We do not know who got married here. I think the reason is because it doesn't matter. It's not a part of what is important here. The fact is, Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding. In verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, in that culture, the master of the ceremony, the master of that house, had to provide wine for the entire length of the party, whatever that would be, for as many people as would come. That's a lot of wine. And it was not something that you and I would think is such a big deal if they ran out. I mean, come on, if you're there 7 days, sooner or later, it's going to run dry. And you know what? In fact, if it runs dry, that means you can go home now. You know, Mary's saying, oh no, they ran out of wine. You know, and where, you know, in our understanding of today and the way we are, we would look at that and say, oh good, we ran out of wine. Maybe they'll go home and we can have some peace and quiet. My wife and I could barely handle our reception After we got married, we said, I do, you do, I do too. Okay, let's go. And we got out of the ceremony, and we went down to the reception, and we felt like we were free. But when we got to that reception, and all these people were around us talking to us and stuff, you know, it's like, go away. And our reception only lasted a few hours. And so, you know, if the wine ran out, you and I would say, well, you know, good, party's over. But it wasn't good. In that culture, it was a major embarrassment. This wasn't a minor embarrassment like not having, you know, the right hors d'oeuvres at a party or something. This was a major embarrassment. Not only is it a major embarrassment, but it is thought that here in Cana, if they did run out of wine, because there were so many people there and the party just went on, that these were poor people who could not afford enough wine to keep it going. Now, a little bit more on that culture in that time so we can understand what's going on here is that there were two available drinks in that day and age, wine and water. Now, wine came in different strengths, but wine and water, wine and water, wine and water. Now, the rabbis would say, without wine, there is no joy. That was a great rabbinic saying, you know, rabbinical saying. Without wine, there is no joy. Some smart rabbi came up with that, and they all say it. Now, it would seem that the reason he said it is because they like to be drunk. But the rabbis did not drink. In fact, they were very, very strict about the drinking. They were very strict about drunkenness, as the word is very clear that drunkenness is a sin. And so the rabbis never did drink to get drunk. In fact, it's said that the rabbis would mix 3 parts water with 1 part wine, when the wine already was not as, did not have the alcohol content that our wine does today. Wine would be mixed with water either to dilute the wine or to purify the water. Water was not pure. And so you put a little wine in it. Now, I will say that while the rabbi said without wine there is no joy, wine is definitely, scripturally speaking, a symbol of joy. Now, I want to go over a few things regarding wine so that you and I can understand. In fact, what's going to happen is you're going to walk out of here scratching your head saying, well, then what do I do? But that's good. I'm glad you'll walk out confused. Now, listen carefully. The Bible is clear. To be drunk is sin. Drunkenness is sin. Somebody might ask, how drunk? You know, and I will tell you, my interpretation of drunk is when you feel different than you did before you drank. When you begin to feel different, there it is. So for me, that means one beer is a sin for me. I was always a lightweight when I was a drinker. I do not drink. But I was a lightweight. One glass of wine, my whole face go numb. One beer, my whole face go numb. Serious. And I was sharing with some guys back in the piano bar days. People will always want to buy me a drink, but I didn't and couldn't and wouldn't because it really affected the way I played. And so on the very last set, I would get one beer and only drink half of it during that set because if I drank the whole beer, I wouldn't be able to sing or play. Serious. That's my thing. Now, you might be a heavyweight. You don't feel anything until the 4th bottle of scotch. I don't know. You know, that's... But understand, though, that once you feel different, that's drunk. But understand this. To have a drink of alcohol is not a sin. Paul would say that, you know, that our life isn't about eating and drinking. You know, our salvation is not about these things. It is not a sin to have a drink of alcohol, depending upon the circumstances behind it. We know that in Romans chapter 14, Paul even says, I won't eat meat or drink wine if it makes my brother stumble. I'll never drink wine again if it makes my brother stumble. Stumble, what does that mean? Well, it means it offends him or causes him to sin. And I think about all the alcoholics that have come into church. We call them alcoholics now because we've learned to call it a disease when it's a sin. According to the Bible, they're not called alcoholics, they're called drunks. That a drunk comes into church and the Lord touches his life and he's saved, and the Lord washes him clean and he's able to stay away from alcohol because he knows that was killing him. If that guy comes into this church, he gets transformed by the Lord, and then he catches me shooting down a beer. I want you to know that people look at the pastor and say, well, I can do what he does. That's what a Christian is. It's what the pastor does. It's what he is. And while a beer is okay for some people, it's way not okay for most. And so I don't drink. But what does the Bible say specifically about wine? That's what we got to do here. Specifically, what does the Bible say about wine? The first mention of wine is in Genesis chapter 9. Some of you know what that is. Some of you don't. You know what happened? Noah had just gotten off the boat and he'd planted a vineyard. Some time went by naturally and the grapes grew. He made some wine and he drank that wine until he was drunk. That's the first mention of wine in the Bible. And what happened as a result of his drunkenness? He got naked and laid in the tent like an animal. That's right. He's laying naked in the tent and his son comes in and makes fun of him and gets out a megaphone and broadcasts it to everybody else. And then Shem and Japheth, the other two sons, went in and covered their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that Ham had come in, looked upon his father's nakedness. He knew that Ham had made fun of him. He knew these things, and so Noah cursed Ham. And Ham's descendants, the Canaanites, would be the pagans of the world. And it all started with Noah getting drunk. We also see in Genesis 14, though, Melchizedek comes to Abraham after a battle had been won, and Melchizedek shows up, and he brings him some things, and one of the things he brings Abraham is wine. Oh, here have some wine. And they had a meal together. And so, well, here's another. Genesis chapter 19. After Lot had been rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom and Gomorrah were just burned to a crisp, Lot's daughters talked to each other and said, hey, man, when are we going to ever have kids? Tell you what, let's do this. Let's give Dad some wine. Let's get him wasted with some wine. And then we'll have sexual relations with Dad so we can have kids. Two nights in a row, two daughters got Dad wasted on wine. Leviticus chapter 10, a couple of guys by the name of Nadab and Abihu, who were priests, brought in strange fire. That's all it says, strange fire, into the tabernacle. And then God fired them. They were burnt to a crisp. And then God turns to their father, Aaron, and says, from now on, no priests drink ever again. No alcohol for priests. If you hook it all together, what Nadab and Abihu did probably was a result of them not thinking straight because they were pouring the wine. Numbers chapter 6, if you take a Nazirite vow, stay away from wine. You stay away from grapes if you're a Nazirite. Stay away from grape peels and seeds too. Seriously, anything that has to do with grape. Although with all of this, as I said, the wine is a symbol of joy, but also speaks of prosperity. Genesis 27, verse 28, and this is the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Also, you'll find that many of the offerings to God, wine is poured out as that drink offering. And then an interesting thing in Psalm 104, verse 15, speaking of all the things that God has made, it says this, God has made this, wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So God made wine. But then it says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. In the last 11 or 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 23 tells us that, it describes what a guy looks like who loves to linger at the wine. Proverbs 31 verses 4 through 6, it says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. By the way, that's not a verse to say that when you're depressed, go get wasted. But if you're a believer, understand this, you are not perishing. Wine is for those who do perish, but not for those who don't. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. You know, I want you to know that while there were plenty of drunks throughout the biblical days, plenty of drunks during the time of Jesus, wine played a much different role then than it does today. Today, more than, 80,000 a year die from disease that follows, that is a result of alcohol consumption or from accidents caused by drunks. Alcohol comes in so many different forms and packages and is pushed on us. But for Israel and for those days, wine served a purpose in that it was, well, it helped the water not be poisoned. In fact, Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, he didn't drink wine. He just drank water. And Paul had to tell him to put some wine in. Paul says, Timothy, if your stomach's giving you problems, drink some wine too, would you? Put some wine in that water, buddy. Wine was medicinal. Wine, again, was that symbol of joy, but as I said, the rabbis would mix three parts water to one part wine. Now, we have to understand something. This passage that we're studying has nothing to do with wine. But it's there in the passage, so I thought I'd address all that stuff. Because if you are a person who needs to have your drinks, and this is your proof text, I want you to read the rest of the Bible and stop using God's word to make excuse for your sin. But this has nothing to do with wine. Jesus was using the wine. He was using the wine for a picture, to make a point. He was using it for that miracle. Now let's get back to the problem at the wedding. No wine, major embarrassment. And Mary seems to be a relative of the bride or the groom or somebody there. And so she feels in her heart that she's the one that's got to go see if somebody can take care of it. And so she goes to her son, Jesus. Now remember something from a week or two ago or whenever that was, that, you know, Mary had kept these things in her heart from the time that Jesus was born. She did not broadcast that she had the Messiah in her possession. She didn't tell people. And we get that idea from the fact that John the Baptist didn't even know that Jesus was the Messiah until the Lord pointed him out. And those two guys were cousins. Well, anyway, here's Mary at this party. Jesus has been walking around with these four or five guys thus far. He doesn't got all 12 yet. And he's walking around with these guys for anywhere from 4 to 7 days, right? And she says, she turns to him and she says, hey, they don't have any wine. I don't know what Mary had to be thinking at this time, other than that you know, you're coming out of the woodwork now. I mean, you're making yourself visible to people, isn't it? I mean, you're starting your ministry now, right? Why don't you do something to prove that you are who I know you are? This is a great time for you to do something. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. All right, he doesn't call her mom or mother or Mary or nothing. He calls her woman. Now, it's not as harsh as it looks, all right? It's just the Greek into the English turns out into this attitude. You know, woman. Lady, you know. It's not like that at all. It's a term of endearment. It is a nice way, the proper way to address a lady. But it is also a means of putting a distance between them. In other words, you know what? You're a very nice lady, and I will treat you with the utmost respect like I will treat all other ladies. But you have no authority as my mother. Let me say that again. Jesus is saying to Mary, you have no authority as my mother. I lived in your house all those years, and I was obedient to you because I never sinned. But now, I am obedient to the Father in heaven and Him alone. And so, for all the things that I had been taught in the Catholic Church, of the reasons why we pray to Mary, and you've heard it, it's because Mary has some sort of pull with Jesus that we do not have. Jesus has to listen to his mother. Jesus will do whatever his mother says. This is a horrible, horrible teaching. What makes it so horrible is not only that it deifies Mary, but it causes Jesus to look like somebody that you cannot talk to. There is nothing further from the truth. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is approachable. He is the one who gives grace, who died on the cross for your sins and never struck us for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator. There is one door. It is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But as the Catholic Church, in their own traditions and rules and regulations, they say, yes, Jesus is the door, but Mary is the key. If you are a Catholic listening to me now, I want to encourage you that Jesus loves you so much. I love you. This is not a matter of Catholic bashing. This is a matter of false doctrine. And before you react emotionally, I want to encourage you to react logically. Mary does not have that place in the scriptures. Mary was given that place by the Catholic Church hundreds of years later and continues to exalt her. She was a nice lady and her son addressed her as such. He says, what is your concern? I mean, why are you talking to me? Why are you talking to me, Jesus says. Then he says, my hour has not yet come. You know what he means by that? As you read throughout this gospel, and the other gospels too, he's talking about his time, his hour. That hour, as we read in the prayer in chapter 17 of this book, we see that that hour has everything to do with the cross. That is his hour. That is his time. That is what he came to do. He didn't come to do anything else. You know, he'll straighten up this and straighten up that all the way to what he was going to do. But all those little things he did, from changing the water into wine to feeding 5,000 to walking on water, doing these things, opening the eyes of the blind, casting out demons, all of this stuff, that's not what he came to do. He came to go to the cross because all that other stuff doesn't help us. Those are temporary fixes. But there is an eternal fix that he came to do, and that was at the cross. Washing away our sins. And here's Mary saying, you know what? Seeing that you're gathering your guys around you, you're presenting yourself now, why don't you just go ahead and say, I'm the Messiah, and we can get this thing done. There's a lot of things that Mary didn't understand about the Messiah that nobody really understood, even though it was told them, and that was that Jesus had to suffer and die. Even though Simeon, when he had held the baby and told Mary, when Jesus was a baby, he said, a sword will pierce him through, and a sword will pierce your heart also. And Mary thought, well, that's weird. We don't like to hear those things. Oh, okay, I didn't hear that part of the blessing. And here Mary's saying, okay, just do something Messiah-y, you know? Do something to prove who you are. This is a great opportunity to just stand up. I'm the Messiah. I'll fix the problem. And so, verse 5, and his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, this is confusing to me because she says, Jesus, do something. And Jesus turns to her and says, this is not my time. This is your concern. This is not my concern. But somewhere within his eyes to her or something about his expression led her to believe that he was going to do something. Jesus says, I'm not going to do anything, and then he turns around and does it. Kind of funny, when you get into John chapter 7, he kind of does the same thing with these people who say, go up to the feast. If you want to be a good Messiah, you got to go to the feast. And he says, no, I'm not going to go. And then he showed up. He didn't lie. He just says, I'm not going to go at this time. Anyway, he says, you know what? I'm going to do this, but this isn't the thing. This is not what it's all about. His mother said to his servants, do whatever he says to you, do it. These are great, wonderful words of wisdom from Mother Mary, and a message to all who would want to hear from Mary. The Bible has this speaking part of Mary, and she says to you who want to hear from Mary, whatever he says to you, do it. That's what Mary says. Whatever Jesus says, do it. And I challenge my Catholic friends, will you listen to Mary's voice and do what she says? Or will you ignore these words? Whatever he says, do it. I know that if we would listen to her words, and then we would look at what Jesus says, one of the things that Jesus says is you must be born again. You must be born again. What he says, do it. Do you want everlasting life? You got to do what he says. That's your only hope. It's not about going to church. It's not about keeping all these outward rules and regulations, but rather an inward rule and regulation, and that is love God and love people, which is only given to you by his grace, his love, his forgiveness. Jesus says you must come to him and him only. If anybody goes in any other way, he is a thief and a robber. And so, listen to the words of Mary and say, whatever Jesus says, do it. Now, of course, she was addressing the servants here. Now, let's check this out. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Okay. This water was for ceremonial washing, where the Jews would come in, and before they would eat, they would have to wash a certain way, especially the rabbis, the Pharisees. They had a way of washing, and it was something that they had developed. And so this water there was, you know, actually not even real pure water, but water pots were empty at the time, so that's good to hear. But I want you to know that Jesus tells them, okay, see those 6 water pots over there? Fill them up. And so they did it, and they heard Jesus speak, they did what he said, and they did what he said to the fullest. Now, I want you to understand something here that is just played out here as it's been played out throughout Scripture, and that is whenever the Lord wants to bless us, he usually begins with a command. I want to bless you. We say, oh, good. He'll say, I want you to do this first. And it might be something strange. It might be something weird. I think about the disciples on Palm Sunday, who Jesus grabbed a couple guys and said, I want you to go get a donkey. He did not give the rest of the story. But so it is here. They don't know what he's going to do. And if they have any inkling of what he's going to do, they don't know how he's going to do it. And they're trying to figure out what part they're really playing in all of this. But it just doesn't make sense that he says, hey, we're all out of wine. So servants, go put water in those things. What are we going to do? We're going to serve them water? Oh, they're going to like this. It didn't seem like that was the smart thing to do, to just fill up water pots full of water. But I want you to know that as he commanded them to do it, and they did it, not only did they do it, but they filled it all the way to the brim. I kind of have those funny feelings that you get what you put into it. Had they filled them up halfway? Well, we only got half the wine. And so it is, anything that he calls us to do, that we would do it to the fullest. Now, before you think that you're waiting to hear from the Lord to tell you to do something really weird, because I know too many Christians like that. They sit in their prayer closet trying to hear from God. And all of a sudden, a thought comes to them. I'm gonna put a mouse in a bag and swing it over my head and scream like a chicken, because I think that's what God's telling me to do. You know what? That's not God. Oh, but I heard that in my prayer closet, and the Lord wants me to do that. And I start to talk with these people who have these strange little ideas of the Lord speaking to them and telling them to do something weird, you know. And that is that they don't do the things that are very clear in God's word, what he's told us to do. Because you see, each one of us, God wants to bless. But it begins with obedience on our part. He does want to bless you. He does want to work miracles in your life, but it begins with obedience on our part. Example, love your enemies. You may have an enemy in your life. You got a problem. You know, and like Mary, you know, I got some enemies. What am I going to do? And Jesus says something silly to you. Love them. And just like the water pots didn't seem like the best solution to the problem, neither will Jesus' commandments to love your enemy. Love him? The dude needs to be in jail, man. That's not going to work. And Jesus is talking to you saying, I want to bless you. Yeah, well then bless me. No, you have to love your enemies first. Ugh. And so many people sitting in churches all over America today have these misunderstandings with God. Why won't God bless me? Well, maybe you won't go get those water pots and put the water in like he said. Maybe you won't love your enemies. Maybe you think God's word does not apply to you. And then you have the nerve to say God is at fault. God wants to bless you, so he gives you another command. He says, forgive those who have sinned against you. Forgive those who sin against you. After what he did? Yes. How is that going to bless me? I'm not telling. Do you trust him or not? Don't say you trust him and then refuse to forgive. Don't say you trust him and refuse to love your enemies. Here's another one. Take the lowest seat, Jesus says. Take the lowest seat. Well, I want to be noticed. Take the lowest seat. Serve one another. Be a servant of all. You know, we can go on and on with these commandments of Jesus, can't we? We can go on and 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 find that we fall short in so many of them. And yet at the same time, we ask God to bless us. We bring him our problems and we say, fix this, would you? And he's saying, okay, 6 water pots, fill them with water. Just do it. And watch what God does. Watch what he does. Awesome. And remember that these servants get as much as they put in, just as the sowing and the reaping goes, right? Whatever you sow, that's what you will reap. If you sow love, then you will reap love. If you sow anger, you will get anger. But what if you sowed billions of seeds of love? What kind of a harvest will you have? And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, you know what? We ought to just blow our own minds and really go for it. Not just say, okay, I love my enemy. I'll pray for those who persecute me. Pray for those who hurt me. Lord, bless him. Oh, I did it. No, not like that. But to actually do something loving toward that person. Oh, this is fun. I'm going to try it. I don't have any enemies right now, though. At least I don't know. They're probably sitting right here. But anyway, I mean, try it. Fill it to the brim. Don't just fill it up a little bit. Okay, this doesn't seem to work, so I'll just put in a little bit. I don't want to put too much effort in something that I don't think is going to work. Put it all in. Put it all in until it spills over the top. In verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This is kind of funny, and I want you to understand something here, and this is something that bugs me so bad, and that is the fact that, yes, indeed, Jesus made real wine, and yes, indeed, it had alcohol content, and yes, indeed, this guy's talking about, the master of the feast says, wow, usually you bring out the bad stuff after everybody is wasted. That's what the drunk here means. Inebriated, intoxicated. That way they can't taste that they're not drinking the best stuff. You know, you get drunk, pretty soon you don't taste anything. You could drink gasoline and you wouldn't know it. So, you know, I just have to deal with the fact that this is what he did. You know, but back to all that other stuff I said before. But for me, there's no alcohol in my life. I got too many reasons why not. Way too many. And I think a lot of you have too many reasons why not, but you still drink. But why don't you pray about these things? But again, like I said, it's not anything to do with your salvation. Don't even go there. Unless you're a drunk. Because if you're a drunk, then your salvation is definitely in question. My question, though, is that while this was real wine and he made it out of water, why is this first sign, you know, to point the way to the Messiah, why is this first sign so? Why is it that way? Why not something big? Why not a neon sign? We like those bigger signs, something really big. I'll tell you what this is. Consider Moses. When you speak of Moses, you speak of the law, because God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 20. Now, Moses delivered, God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage, but not realizing something, that while it was the Egyptians' fault that they were in bondage, once they had released them, once God released them from Egypt, they came into the wilderness where they got into another kind of bondage. It was themselves. They thought the Egyptians were the trouble, right? And then God goes and gives them a law to prove that they were in bondage. Moses represents the law. He represents the curse of the law. What was the first sign that Moses did? The first plague that Moses brought to Egypt? He turned the water into blood. death, because the law brings death. And here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just as it was in the beginning of Moses' ministry, here it is in the beginning with Jesus. And he says, I can turn that water into something. Turn into wine, which in those portions of the Bible speak of joy, speak of prosperity, speak of life, flavor. When the water was just plain water. And so it is that through Moses came death. But through the law, right? But through Jesus Christ came grace and truth. It's the answer to the law. It's life. And Jesus brings that. And that's what he came to say. Now in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. That's to say they only hung for a while. It's, again, it kind of translates funny in the English. Now, I think it's interesting that it says now his disciples believed in him. Before, Nathanael believed in him because he saw him under the fig tree, right? He goes, I believe you're the Son of God. And the other guys are saying, hey, look, we found the Messiah. We found him. This is great. We believe him. They went to this party with him, and then he makes this water into wine. The servants go in there, and they bring a scoop out to the master of the feast. He goes, well, this is the best wine I ever tasted. And then the disciples looked at each other, and they looked at him and said, wow, we believe he's the Messiah. Didn't they believe before? No, sure they believed before, but now they believe even more. As we walk with the Lord, as we watch what he does, as we experience him more and more, we get these waves of belief, at least I do. Times where the Lord showed up in a way that just blew my mind to let me know that this is true. To let me know that he loves me. So many things. And though I believed in him before that thing happened, now this thing happens, and I go, wow! And what happens is he gets a little bit more of my heart. A little bit more of my heart. A little bit more of my heart. And so his disciples thought, wow, this is great. We believe him now. But I want you to see that this sign went completely unnoticed by the majority of the people at the wedding party. Master of the feast didn't know it was a miracle. He thought that the guy was holding out on him. And Jesus didn't let him know any different. Only Mary and the servants and the disciples knew what Jesus did. And they kept it quiet. Jesus is funny about his miracles. He kept doing that. He would heal a mute guy and then tell him not to tell anybody, you know. Heal a blind guy, tell him not to tell anybody. Heal a lame guy. Don't tell nobody. And I think as Jesus was telling these guys this, it was more, as he would say, it was not my time yet, as they would try to make him the king. But I think that it's not so much don't tell anybody, but just don't go out and broadcast this. And of course, they would anyway, and he knew they would. How can you be touched by Jesus and not broadcast it? But here, this is a prime example of him doing something incredible. And most of the people had no clue what he did. As I said earlier, we want a neon sign. We don't want one of those, you know, you get those directions from somebody in Virginia. You live in Virginia. You say, I'm trying to find this place down there. They say, okay, go down this road a piece. And then you're going to turn right or left one. And then you're going to find an oak tree. Now, it's not the first oak tree. It's probably the fourth or fifth oak tree. And then there's a little mark on it. I think a lady had carved her initials in it probably about 25 years ago. And that's your sign. That's if you see that, you'll know. Those are the kind of signs Jesus was giving. What's that? Well, you know, Jesus came as a baby, and he showed up, and the only people that heard were shepherds instead of the religious leaders. He'll always do things way more low key than we do. He will always be more laid back than we are. So many people would want him to stand up and do the whole, you know, watch me thing while the music plays, you know. But I want you to know what this tells us. So many signs go unnoticed by this world. And there are so many miracles that God does in secret. And I began to think of all the miracles God does for all the unbelievers in this world all the time. And most of them go unnoticed. Most of them go unnoticed. Or, worse than unnoticed, they say, wow, look what God did. And they do not respond by giving their lives. As we know, miracles don't hold these people very well. We'll learn it in chapter 6. You know, Jesus feeds 5,000, right? And then they say, wow, this guy's great. He's the Messiah. And then they're having a conversation with him later that day. And they say, will you prove to us that you're the Messiah? What work will you do to prove it? See, miracles don't hold very well. Only the Spirit of God will hold you. So a lot of things that happen in so many people's lives, they go unnoticed. In fact, in Psalm 17, it alludes to this in that, speaking of the unbeliever, that God fills their hearts or their bellies with his hidden treasure. Every unbeliever that's walking the streets today, God is blessing them. He is the one who gives them breath and life, but he's the one that's feeding them. He is the one that's giving them all of the good things in this world. It's him, and it's hidden from them. How embarrassing for the unbeliever to die and go face to face with God. The unbeliever who said, I don't believe in God, when all along it had been God who had been sustaining him all this time, loving him, calling him. But Jesus isn't going to call the way I like to call people. I like to choke people into the kingdom of God. I like to scream in your ear and knock you on the head. But Jesus will just quietly say, you can have life. Now think about the fact that something weird happened at that wedding, right? Suddenly, you know, some 180 gallons of wine showed up out of nowhere. So many said, oh, this is weird, and they kept going. But I'm certain that if somebody at that wedding had said, this is weird, where did it come from, and did a little research, they would have gotten saved. Anything happening weird in your life, unbeliever, listen to me. Anything weird happening in your life, don't just shrug and say, well, kind of weird. Do a little research and you'll find out something. That God's working something out for you. He has loved you all along. He loves you today. And he wants to give you life. And for every joy that happens in your life, he wants you to know that he's the one that made it. but he's not going to force it on you. He's just going to have it there. He's just going to be there. Jesus turns water into wine. This new covenant, the new deal of Jesus Christ, brings happiness, joy, prosperity. Whoa. Don't use prosperity the way us Americans use it. Doesn't mean you're going to get a lot of stuff. What is meant is that you will be content on the inside with what you have. You'll be content with your relationship with the Lord, and he will give you deeper riches in your life than stuff could ever bring you. This is what Jesus brings. What you had before was the law, and it brought death. So Jesus' first miracle was saying, I'm coming to bring life, and that more abundant. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, for those who would like to use this as a picture of why they should be able to get drunk or what, but just ask you to speak to their hearts. And Lord, that we would see this for what it is rather than what we want it to be. Lord, help us to see you for who you are instead of what we want you to be. And I pray that you would speak to those, Lord, who don't have you as their Savior. Oh, maybe they pray to a lot of different things. Maybe they're trying to crawl up some other way, but I ask you to touch their hearts and that they would receive you into their hearts. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you that you take those old pots of water and you make wine. Make the good stuff. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.